Tim's going to have to find some more jobs for Amy to do. I don't think she's doing enough. All right, last week Rod took us through to the end of James, and one of the references in there was talking about Elijah and how Elijah prayed. He prayed that it would not rain, then he prayed that it would rain. And he talks about how the prayer of a righteous man is very, very powerful. That was in James 5:17. So what we're going to do today and next week is we're going to have a look at Elijah and see what he was up to and what the story was. So what I first of all want to do is just take you through and let's look at the context. Let's get the story first. And then once we've done that, we can start looking at some of the principles that came out of that and then say, okay, how do those principles translate into our current situation? So is there something that we can find in there that's value and benefit to us? So that's what we're going to be doing in these next couple of weeks. So my title, The Prayer of a Righteous Man, and we're going to 1 Kings chapter 17 today. So 1 Kings chapter 17, so just follow along as I read this passage. Now Elijah the Tishbite, who came from Tishbe, which is in Gilead, he said to Ahab, who was the king of Israel, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, the God whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kareth Ravine, which is east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have also ordered the ravens to feed you there." So Elijah did what the Lord had told him. He went to Kareth Ravine, east of the Jordan, and he stayed there. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Sometime later, the brook dried up. That was because there was no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath, that's in Sidon, and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." And the woman replied, "As surely as the Lord your God lives, I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son. I'm doing that we may eat it and die." And Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." And so she went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. The jar was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry. All this was in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill, and he grew worse and worse, and finally he stopped breathing. And the woman said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and to cure my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. And he took him from her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and he laid him on the bed. And then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself out on the boy three times, and he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. And he gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." And then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." Just ordinary everyday events. Just normal sort of stuff that goes on. Powerful story. I hope you can get yourself there and feel as if you're there observing and seeing all this, so that you pick up the impact of that story. All right, so what are we going to do today? By way of introduction, I'm going to do a very short history of Israel. And then I'm going to do three parts. There are seven miracles in this chapter and the next chapter. I'm going to look at the first three of those this morning. So the first part is miracle number one, the issue of the nationwide drought. Then I'm going to do it chronologically. I'll do miracle number two, which is food from unclean birds. And then for the third section, we'll call it miracle three, food from what is effectively an empty vessel, food from an empty vessel. And then we'll make some concluding remarks. First of all, let's look at a timeline. Timeline concerning Israel. There was the Exodus out of Egypt. They wandered around for 40 years and then they came into the land and there was the conquest of the land. From there we went through a period of what we call the judges, individual leaders just raised up by God for specific situations. And then it went into the periods of the kings from Saul down to Solomon. And then the timeline splits. What sort of numbers are we looking at? The Exodus, about 1440. I'm taking Leon Wood's dates for these. His excellent book, A Survey of Israel's History. These are dates, some of them we can't be completely clear about, but we can get round about. So 1440, say, for the Exodus. The conquest, a period of conquest from around about that 1400-1390 period. The periods of the judges, say around about 1370 down to about 1055. These are all BC dates, of course. And then the period of the first kings from 1040 to 930. At that time, after Solomon's death, what happened? There was a civil war, and the tribes all didn't get on all very well all the time. Gosh. Some of you even know that. Some families don't always get on all the time, every day. And so the kingdom split. There was a civil war. One group split off and went with Jeroboam in the north, and they were called the Nation of Israel. And that nation went down. They had about 20 kings altogether. The king that was mentioned there today is Ahab. And then it went on for some years after that until they were conquered by the Assyrians. The dates, Jeroboam from 1930, Ahab ruled from about 874 for about 20 years, and the Assyrians conquered in about 722. So that was the northern kingdom of Israel. The 10 tribes went with Jeroboam. The other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, created their own country, and they call that Judah. Rehoboam was the first of the kings of Judah. Jehoshaphat was the king around the time of Ahab, and they went down to the time when the Babylonians conquered them in 586 BC. In terms of timeline, that story today is somewhere in that 870, 850 time frame. Point B, a couple of the characters that we will see that are central to this. There's Elijah, obviously, and we'll talk about him as we go through. Two other characters come into play. They are Ahaz and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab married Jezebel. Thanks to the Baitis for their family photo. Jezebel came from Phoenicia. She came from the town of Sidon. And what had happened previous was Omri, who was Ahab's father, had arranged a marriage between Ahab and Jezebel. And as is the common in the case there, and even in more recent times with royalty, marriages are made for a particular reason. And quite often, it's an indicator that there was a treaty of some sort between the two parties. And Omri had made this treaty with the Phoenician king. That probably indicated Omri, in a lot of ways, was quite a good king. He secured his borders. He even did some expansions. He probably got a good government going. But he kept the Phoenicians in their place. There was always people trying to push in on whether it was Israel or Judah. And as a result of him putting them in their box, as it were, they agreed to this treaty. And one of the things that happened was that they would trade timber for food. The Israelites provided food to the people of Phoenicia. And that will be significant, as we'll see later, when there's a drought in Israel, that's going to affect Phoenicia. Jezebel came from Sidon. Again, you can probably look it up, but there's Phoenicia up in here. There's Sidon's up here. Zarephath, which we spoke about in that passage, and Tyre is here, you might be more familiar with. Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdoms down here. Jerusalem, down in here, there you can see the Dead Sea there. Jericho is about here. And when Elijah went down to hide at Kereth, it was probably in this area here. His hometown was in Gilead. Gilead is this area here on the east of the Jordan. Originally the tribes, a half-tribe of Manasseh and Gad, and then also the tribe of Reuben formed Gilead. And he came from the town, was around about here somewhere. So again, I encourage you to look up a map perhaps in a book or if you can find one online. But at the moment, that's the best I can do. I can't find a clearer one. If anyone has a nice A4 size map that shows the kingdoms of Israel, I'd be quite happy to buy it off you for a very hefty fee. I'll pay you nothing, but I'll give it back to you. Is that a deal, Don? Yeah. Sounds good. Good deal. Yeah, I'll borrow it, copy it, and give it back to you. Ahab's father, Omri, he'd moved the capital from Tirzah, and he moved it to Samaria. He bought Samaria. It was a hill, the hill of Samaria. It was a very wise decision in terms of defence. It was a defensible position, which therefore made his nation stronger, that people couldn't easily just, take out the government by crashing into the land. And he built a very strongly fortified area there. In fact, Ahaz continued the development of Samaria. They put up double walls, an inner wall and an outer wall for the defence. Good idea, depth in defence, a principle of war. The buildings there were very, very good. The archaeologists have said that they were very well constructed buildings. And so that tells you there was some stability in the country and that there was some good government. There were some good craftsmen in the country. And so Omri did some good things, as did Ahab in developing Samaria. The problem, of course, as with all the kings of Israel, was that every one of them had a serious spiritual issue. Every king of Israel was said to have done evil in the sight of the Lord. And Ahab was no exception. And in fact, he said that he was the worst king that they'd had up to this stage. So this is important background in how Elijah deals with the situation. So why was Ahab so bad? He married Jezebel. She was from Phoenicia. What's the problem with that? Jezebel reintroduced into the land this worship of Baal. Baal had some a whole pile of nasty things about that worship. In fact, Ahab even built a temple for her in Samaria. When Jeroboam split off from the south, the problem at that stage for him in terms of worship was that the temple was in Jerusalem. And he needed to weld his nation together. And so he created his own temple, as it were, and his own worship system. He corrupted the worship of the true and living God. He built a golden calf and introduced things that were not actually part of the worship system. You can understand the issue. If people were going to Jerusalem for worship, they would be influenced by the nation of Judah. And he didn't want that. He wanted them to be loyal to his nation. So he had to he changed the religion, thinking that's the best way to do it. Similar problem that Henry VIII had. But he was wanting people to be loyal to him and his kingdom. And he was quite annoyed with these priests who were giving some allegiance to Rome outside of the kingdom. And that led to the break between Henry and Rome and the formation of the Church of England. Interestingly, Henry was still Catholic in his doctrine. He wasn't what we would call a Protestant. But that was at the heart of an issue that he had. So it's an issue that's cropped up quite often in history. You don't want people going down to Jerusalem to worship because they will be influenced by the people of Judah. And therefore, their loyalties will not be to the nation that Jeroboam was trying to build. And so Jeroboam was wrong. And he's castigated in Scripture for that. But Ahab was really, really bad, because what he allowed to happen was that Jezebel brought her Baal worship into the nation. And she was not just bringing Baal worship in, he had the Baal worship alongside this even corrupted worship that had been developed by Jeroboam. She wanted to crush that worship. So any influence or orientation towards the true and living God, she wanted to absolutely crush it. You know, like when people tell you they're tolerant and inclusive and they support diversity, except if you don't agree with them. She was like that. But she actually was going to bring in this Baal worship, and she was going to smash anything else. And Ahab was complicit in that, and he allowed her to do it. All right, so let's go to the first miracle, the nationwide drought. In that country, you're dependent on seasonal rain. There's probably two main times when it rains. That's sort of September, October, which is called the early rains, so that your ground has moisture and then you can sow your crop. And then the latter rains in probably March and April, which just as the growing season starts, you get some more nourishment by way of the moisture in the ground, and your crop can then grow, and then through the summer then you harvest and you have your food for the winter. And so they were very dependent on that seasonal rain. And Elijah just pops in with a story. There he is talking to Ahab. Elijah is from Gilead. But people looked at Gilead and they thought they were a bit country hicks, you know, a little bit like, I don't know, you know, like the bloke from Brungle coming into town, you know, in his daggy track pants and thongs, hasn't had a shave for 3 weeks, that sort of thing, is a bit of a hick. I hope Timothy Owens hears this message. I'm sure some of his relatives will pass it on if he doesn't. But you get that idea. We see people from their hicks. They're from the weeds. It's like Elijah was some sort of country bumpkin pastor. And here he is talking to the king. What? How did that happen? What, he just doodly-bopped up to the king and says, hey, mate, there's not going to be any rain, and it won't rain until I say so. If you read that first verse again, that's essentially what he's saying. How did that happen? And why would Elijah even say that? Is he just being a smart aleck or what? James' reference says how Elijah prayed, talked about it, prayed. So it seems to me, that we can make this deduction, that Elijah has been having, I would say, a conversation with God prior to this. And he's talking to the Lord about what's going on in the land. He was a prophet, so presumably he was talking to people, teaching them the word of God. Maybe he was looking at what was happening, was warning people about it, was encouraging them, exhorting them to make sure that they were tuning to the Lord and not away from him. And I don't know, did Ahab hear about it? Did some of his people hear about it? So we don't know the background to that meeting. But I don't think Elijah was just, you know, hanging around, leaning against the fence post, having a cigarette or something. Oh, there's Ahab. I'll go over and talk to him. How many people just sort of drop in and speak to the Prime Minister? You don't. You've got to get through all his minions first, don't you? You don't do that. So I think that's amazing that this, what I call him, this country bumpkin pastor, as it were, is talking to the king of the nation. And what would he be talking about? Just come up, hey mate, there's not going to be any rain until I say so? Why is that? And I think what's happened is he is aware of Ahab's sin and he's confronting him about it. Very, very courageous thing to do. One of the things that happens in Israel is that God said, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 26, Leviticus 26, 3 and 4, and 18 and 19. One of the things that God said is, if you keep my covenant, then I will bless you. And one of the things that I will bless you with is rain, and it will give you abundant crops. And you'll have plenty of food, and you'll be healthy and strong. That's blessings from God. He said, but if you don't keep the covenant, what's going to happen? You will be disciplined, and I will withhold the rain. And the withholding of rain is discipline from God. So what was Elijah doing? Was he having this conversation with God? And even to the point of saying, Lord, these people are just turning away from you. As it were, smack them in the head. Get them to wake up so that they come back to you. The discipline that you give is right and proper. Lord, bring the discipline. Is he even talking to the Lord in that vein? Not because he wants the people to be disciplined as such or to go through a tough time, but to bring them back to true worship. And so I would suggest that there are some things happening prior to this that we're not given in the scripture. But I think what's behind that is an intense and long conversation between God and Elijah. And that's where they talk about in that reference in James that Elijah was praying. And he's come to this point of praying that there wouldn't be rain. So Elijah makes this big announcement to Ahab, and it's in relation, I would believe, to his sin, and more than that, his evil, and his call him out on it. If you what the people have done as a result, and particularly being led by Ahab, and if you're the leader, this is one of those issues, if you're the leader, you are culpable. You're setting the tone. And so you're more culpable even than the people who are just following. And if you defile the land, that's what you're doing. By worshipping Baal, you are defiling the land. This is God's land. And you are going to get disciplined. We think probably that Elijah spoke at first to Ahab probably in that September-October period. So there's probably been 6 months without rain. And their people would now need to be looking forward to the rain, getting ready, you want to sow your crop. And Elijah puts a spoiler on it and saying, there's not going to be any rain, and there won't be until I intercede for you. And interestingly, he's saying, unless I intercede for you, there won't be rain. But I'm not going to intercede, ask God to bring the rain until you turn away from your wicked ways. I think we can assume that that's there by implication in that conversation that he has with Ahab. And so that's a miracle. That God has given to Elijah this power of intercession, that he has prayed that there won't be rain, and God said, yes, that's going to happen, but the rain will not come until Elijah intercedes. And so that's miracle number one. Miracle number two, the food from the unclean birds. Well, what does God say to Elijah? He's spoken to Ahab. And I don't know whether it's straight away or a little later, but Ahab, what do you think his response would be? Oh, gee, whatever you say, mate. Or, get out of here, you grotty little man. At some stage, it looks like Ahab is going to come looking for Elijah. And I suspect that when the rains don't come, that he might start looking for him. But at some stage, I don't know whether it was straight away exactly or how much longer, that God says to Elijah, go away. Right? Go to Kereth, east of the Jordan. And he's clearly gone to get out of the way of Ahab. So at some stage there, Ahab has decided he has some not very nice intentions towards Elijah. And so he gets out of the way. And suggestion again, maybe he's down there at Kereth for about a year. But certainly, if the rains don't come, if we assume that he spoke, first of all, to Ahab in that September-October period, then the March-April rains don't come. What happens when the rains don't come? Your crop fails. So as soon as that happens, within 12 months, things are getting very grim. So we think that Elijah probably went down to Kereth for about a year. Again, just to see that, there's the top of the Dead Sea there, Jericho just a little bit above that, and then if you just go east of that is Kereth. There's a whole lot of ravines in that area, apparently a lot of creeks and rivers come in, so it's a great place to hide. Just like in the westerns, the western movies, you know, they go to the Badlands. It's like the Badlands, and the authorities find it very hard to get you there. Tough country, hard country. Hard country for men and horses. Got my horse reference in. Rod's taking notes if I make horse references. There'll be another one, Rod. Keep alert. Very interesting. God just said, go away and go down to Kereth. And what did he say? There'll be a creek there. You can get water to drink. And what's the other amazing thing? That the ravens will feed you. Isn't that amazing? Ravens are an unclean bird. You don't eat them. they probably looked at a bit unfavourably. Their job, they eat carrion, of course. But here it is, for these birds that are going to bring food to Elijah in the morning and in the evening, just like the manna on the trek out of Egypt. Didn't say what the food was. I don't know. Talks about meat and bread. It's rather unusual. Birds don't normally bring you food. Is that correct? Have you seen those funny videos of people often at the beach, you know, and they're trying to eat chips or a hamburger or something, and the seagulls swoop in and whip it virtually out of your mouth? I think I've seen one the other day that the lady had the food up here and the bird just came in straight away and took the food away from her. That's what normally happens. Some of you might experience that a bit in your own home with your children too at times. But it's totally contrary to what is normal. But God has made provision. You can see in the sense that God says, go to Kerith, there's a good creek there that's secure water. And you say, well, that's sort of a sensible, natural thing to do. But the ravens bringing him food is totally contrary to what you would expect. And it's very clearly a message to Elijah that this is God's provision. Interestingly, God just told him to go there. We're not told what he did in say, that 12 months he was there. I don't know, were there other people with him? Was he moving around in some ministry, or was he just keeping a low profile? Maybe, I mean, the implication is, you know, he couldn't, as it were, use the internet to buy stuff or go downtown to pick up some groceries. He had to keep a low profile, that's what it would seem. Whether there were others there with him, I don't know. But the Lord just told him to go and hide there. He did not give him a 3-year plan of what was going to happen. And I find that interesting. Which is, go to Kerith and hide there. We're not given this plan. I'll sit you down and I'll take you through the whole thing. And God has just given him enough that he needs to be able to do what God wants him to do. The land was in drought. I make this point that drought was a physical drought, yes, but the drought was also a spiritual drought. And God says in Deuteronomy, what's that reference? Deuteronomy 32:2, that God's word is like water coming down. It's like the rain that nourishes and encourages growth. And if you don't have the word of God, if you've turned away from the word of God, you spiritually are in a drought. You're being dried up and withered, malnourished. And yet by contrast, I think Elijah has been nourished by God in this situation. All right, so let's just move on, and we'll move to the third one in a moment. The creek dried up. What would you be thinking if the creek dries up? What's going on? What I thought you were going to provide for me. But God changes his provision. He says it's now time to move. And in this drought-stricken land, Elijah is told to move some 160 kilometres away. It's drought time. There's not much food about. There's not much water about. If I told you to walk from here to beyond Yass, I think you'd do some preparations. And you want to know where you're getting your food and water. So I don't know how he got from Kerith up to Zarephath. Assume he went by Shank's pony. I don't think a helicopter came and got him. So we're not told how God sustained him to Zarephath. But the point being that the way God provides, that the way he provides may change. And that's the situation. So don't assume that the way God's providing will always be like that. So in the third miracle is the food from an empty vessel. And it says that God prepared this widow. He told her to provide for Elijah. See, this is, to me, again, it's very interesting. If you were in a drought situation or even a normal situation, and you needed, and you go somewhere and you need food and drink, would you go to a widow? Put it in that context. Widows were very vulnerable in that context. They were on the margins of society. They would probably have limited food supply at the best of times. So God's sending him to a widow. Why go to a widow? Isn't there somebody richer that he could send him to? So he doesn't do that. And I think that really emphasizes the point that this is God's provision, and Elijah needed to be reminded and encouraged in that. That God was providing for him because God had a plan. Elijah didn't know what it was, but it was a real test for him to trust God. And so he's gone up to Zarephath. Zarephath, remember, is near Sidon, right in the heart of Phoenician territory. It's like the SAS go right into the midst of the enemy. SAS are tough cookies. The elite troops. I think Elijah was an elite man of faith going into this. I don't know that the widow was a believer, although I would think by the time Elijah had stayed for her, probably for about 2 years, one would think she probably would have become a believer. She recognised him certainly as a man that was a Jew, and she talked to him about, as your God lives. It's whether that's just an expression or whether it just is indicative of that she was not of the faith, which makes it even more remarkable that God sent Elijah to her. But he says, don't worry, be encouraged. It was interesting. Here she is so bad. Would you go to the person so bad? She looks like she's just about ready to die. Malnourished, hardly able to stand up. Is that the person you would go to and ask, well, can you give us a drink of water and make me a bit of food? Totally counterintuitive, isn't it? It's not what you would normally do. If you came to the town, you'd be looking for someone and think, look at him, oh, he looks all right. I think he might be able to help me out with some food and water. No, I'll just go to the most decrepit person who's probably just about collapsing from malnutrition. But Elijah says to her, look, don't worry. God has sorted it out. And he gives her the deal. This is what God told me to say. You've got very little in your larder. But the barrel or the flour container will never run out. And the oil will never run out. And that will be the case until there's rain in the land again. Can you see that this move by Elijah was a very, very big step of faith? I don't know what he did there for 2 years. Did he teach people? Did he do carpentry? Did he fix a house? Did he go around the countryside talking to people? We're not told. But God's building up to something, and Elijah doesn't know that at this stage. You can see each step that God is making this miraculous provision, and Elijah's right in the middle of that. He just needs to take the steps as God says. Very much so, I think Elijah had to refocus on God's provision and what God had for him, a real challenge. All right, let's just finish up here. What sort of applications am I seeing out of this at the moment? I think, first of all, God's provision is appropriate. God does things in his way. And you can see from Elijah, we can get used to the fact, I think God's just going to provide in this one way. It's not going to change. And a lot of us like stability. But we know that principle. God's provision is always appropriate. But God's methods may change. I'll put it that way. The mode of provision may change. There's Elijah sitting down there at Kerit. Everything seems to be okay for a while, and then the brook dries up. Why couldn't Elijah have prayed, "Oh Lord, send some more water down. Send some more water down." But God said, "No, move. I'm going to provide for you in a different way." So you see, you've got to be on your toes that God may change the way he's doing things for you. So you have to be flexible. Don't assume that the way God's providing is going to stay the same. So first of all, God's provision is always appropriate. So number two, the mode of provision may change. So therefore, number three, be flexible. Point number four, God knows the whole plan. Elijah didn't, neither do we. And so we just need to be aware of that. We may think we know what God's doing or how he's going to do it, but maybe we need to rethink that. Someone would like to go and rescue Amy, and we'll finish up. I assume there's a song going, but thanks, Rod. Tim Scarpet, he didn't give me that full plan. All right, let's just have a word of prayer while they're coming. Father, we thank you for your provision for us, and acknowledge that you provide in all sorts of different ways. So just challenge us there today, that we don't put you in a box, as it were, and say this is the only way that God can provide. Help us to open our minds to see the different ways that you provide for us. Let's be focusing on what you're doing for us and through us, even when we don't know the whole story. And so we thank you for the story of Elijah, the challenges that it does give us, but then just reminding us that, yes, you have a plan and you will bring that to fruition. So we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.